and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. All right. Much to be said about this passage today. Perhaps even in that reading, or even as we continue to move forward, there's going to be a lot of questions that are going to come up in your mind and in your heart. We're going to try to address some of those things today, but it's going to be impossible unless you guys want to camp out here for a while, which I'm good with, but I'm assuming you guys want to go home at some point. We won't be able to get through everything. So two things. Feel free to, like, grab me after church. Well, I don't mean pull me. No, don't pull me aside. Let's chat after church. I'm good with continuing the conversation with whatever may be in your mind. The second thing is, this is the stuff that we would love to encourage you in the context of tribe. Dig in, have conversations, ask questions, be gracious with one another, be honest with one another, and continue to work through this stuff together. There's two pieces of foundations for me before we get into this any further. There's two pieces of foundation that I want you to have that is basically my presuppositions, as we're going to be in this text and in several texts to come, because Paul's going to continue to have for the next two chapters about. There's going to be some stuff that we're going to need to discuss and digest. But these are the two presuppositions for everything that I'm about to say. Each of these could be a separate sermon, but that's not today. But I just want you to be aware of these things that are kind of informing what I'm going to say. Here's the first one, and it's 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All scripture. Right. How much? All scripture, right? Okay. All scripture is breathed out by God. So spoken by God, an eternal being who cannot lie. So anything that comes out of his mouth has to be true. And by using the word breathing, it's a living thing. It's not just there's something very active about the word of God. All right, so how much of scripture? All scripture is breathed out by God. It is true, it's active, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for us. That hugely informs why we spend time in a text like this. All right? It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for us. And from that, we can boldly pursue truth with humility. Right? That's number one. The second one here is that we've already alluded to, and I'm going to keep coming back to, that builds everything that we're going to say, is Paul's fatherly heart towards us, that he cares for us, that he cares for our good, that he is for us. And all of that is in Paul's heart precisely because it is in God's heart for us as well. right? So all of Scripture is true, and all of God has a compassionate and gracious heart for us, that Paul is trying to reflect that. And so from there, I want us to also boldly pursue grace with humility. Those are like the two things that everything that's going to come after this moment is built on. Make sense?
Yeah.
All right, here's how we're going to chop this up. The sin is, the discipline is, the goal is. All right, that's how we'll chop this text up, those three movements. We'll start with what the sin is. So here's the three things I want to say about what the sin is. Immorality, idolatry, and unrepentance. All right, we'll just work through these three things. Let me put verse 1 back in front of you. I think it's on the screen. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 5, this is what Paul starts with by naming a particular sexual sin. Verse 1 says, it's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, another kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. All right, son and his father's wife. Most people are going to think here, and the scholars and commentators are going to say this is him, a guy with his stepmom. All right. And the interesting thing here that Paul gives us is that even the Greeks, and the Corinthian Greeks, who were known for their sexual experimentation and diversity, even the Corinthian Greeks considered this grotesque, not even tolerated among the pagans. And it's not just that this man tolerated it or the Corinthian church tolerated it, it's that they were proud of it. Like they were boastful in it. Now, different things I read in commentaries this week kind of bounced around a little bit as to why there was boastfulness with the sin. Paul doesn't really tell us why they're boastful. He just tells us that they are boastful. Right? And to a degree, I just don't think Paul cares as to why you're boastful. He's just like, I don't care why you're boastful. You're just boastful and prideful. Right? But most scholars believe what's going on here is that the church was claiming this freedom in Christ allowed them to boast in their sin. Right? That Christ forgives, he loves, it's all good kind of thinking is a reason that we can tolerate the sin and perhaps even boast in it. Like a way of thinking of like, let's just celebrate Jesus. Let's not necessarily talk about our sin. And what this exposes for us is that we cannot bypass conviction on our way to celebration in Christ. That's a really big road for us to walk. That Jesus doesn't allow us to bypass his conviction to get to the true depth of the celebration in him. All right, let's slow down a little bit here. I want you guys to give me some feedback today because I have a lot I want to say, and if I get the sense I'm not making sense, I'm just going to take the time. So if I get the sense from you that what I'm saying is clicking, we'll just keep moving forward, all right? So feel free to nod, feel free to speak, amen, shut up, stepping on my toes. I don't care what you say, just kind of give me a little bit of feedback here. But Paul can be blunt sometimes, right? Now, sometimes being blunt is helpful. And sometimes parents know they just need to be blunt with their kids. And Paul calls a spade here. Right? He just calls it what it is. This sexual relationship, this act, it's wrong. It's sexual immorality. And Paul almost dips his toe into here, and then what Paul does that I want us to do is kind of hit pause on that idea, on sexual immorality. All right? Now, when he gets later into chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul is going to spend more time coming back to the sexually immoral conversation. He'll give us more clarity around that. But it's not actually the main focus of Paul's attention here today. So I don't want to necessarily make it ours either. Right? So what he puts before us today is this guy. We have to check that, actually. A Christ-following guy, a confessing believer in Jesus who is sleeping with his stepmom. Right? That's the specific sin that he starts with. But it's not the main thing that Paul moves toward. Right? Paul goes past living immorally, and he gets into heart idolatry. And to see this, I want us to see verses 2 and 6 again. And this should be on the screen. Verse 2, And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? And 6, your boasting is not good. Like, the sin here that is welling up in Paul, this fatherly response and admonishment, is what? Is what? Is it the sexual immorality? It's the arrogance. It's the pride, or said another way, the idolatry of self. Right? The arrogance, the boasting. That's the real sin that Paul is driving to here. The stubbornness that they are not listening to God's word. They're digging in of heels when a spiritual father is trying to admonish them for their own good. Right? This idea, this idolatry of self, that I know better than God. Right, so here's what happens. When we make ourselves the judge and jury of immorality, we end up becoming idolaters of self. Right? Let me say that again. When we make ourselves the judge and jury of immorality, we end up becoming idolaters of self. We actually put ourselves in the place of God. And in doing that, we stop believing that He knows best. We stop believing that He is for our good. Right? So, in the pressure cooker of what life is, in the face of culture around us, or the feelings within us, we stop believing Him and we believe and we follow ourselves, that our wisdom is better than His wisdom, which Paul was talking about a couple chapters ago. We become self-idolaters. We put us before God. So, what Paul knows that's so helpful for us here is that dealing with the heart is more important than dealing with the actions. Right? So, whatever the wrong way of living is, sex or any equally immoral acts that Paul lists twice in the chapter, right? Greed, reviling, drunkard, swindling. I think we got there, right? All of these things, the real issue at play here is not the outward action, but the inward heart, right? Because what this is just true across the Bible. What our hands do is promoted by what our heart wants. What our mouth says is preempted by what our mind thinks, right? The way we live is preceded by what actually motivates our soul. Or if we just said that another way, immoral living flows out of an idolatrous heart. Right? This is the soil that we need to let the Spirit, through a fatherly figure like Paul, dig up in our souls. Because who among us doesn't find ourselves here? The bottleneck of this whole thing is an idolatrous heart. Do we have anybody here who's exempt themselves from this? A heart that is sometimes stubborn, arrogant, boastful. Thanks for joining me in that crowd. But this is why this is important. Right? Forget about this brother in Corinth for a second. Consider your own life. Right? Like, this passage is no joke. Right? There's a weightiness and a seriousness to the discipline that Paul is going to lay out here that we're going to get to, but it's meant for us to feel the weightiness of our own sinful arrogance. Like, consider your own life. How does this type of pride possibly manifest itself in your life? Right? Where in your life, where in my life, are we refusing to allow God to have reign over our natural desires? Right? And call a spade, a sin, a sin. Where are we ignoring or dismissing God's word? Are there places in our life where we arrogantly stand, like digging our heels in, perhaps even boasting in, that our way of thinking is better than God's way of thinking? I want for us as a church what I think Paul wants for us as our dad, which is what I think God wants for us as our capital D dad, the humbling and the softening and the transformation of our hearts. Because Psalm 4 says, the heart is the wellspring of life. Let's deal with this first before we focus on the outward stuff. Yes, Paul starts with immorality, the sin, but then he gets to the heart and the idolatry that's there. But let's be careful here before we go on too quickly, because we absolutely need to see this as well in order for the rest of the passage in its context to make sense, all right? This is where Paul goes here. Like, there's the immorality and there's the idolatry, but what Paul is really getting after is not even just the idolatry, but it's the response we have when that idolatry is exposed. All right, so what he's trying to draw here is, like, is our response one of repentance or unrepentance? Or humility, or are we just going to be arrogant and obstinate? All right, so, like, let me be clear here. Making mistakes is not the issue. All right? Doing wrong is not necessarily the issue. The issue is the heart. Thinking wrong is not necessarily the issue. The issue is, do we refuse to acknowledge the wrong when we're confronted with the wrong? All right, that's in our heart. It's a critical distinction that we have to make in this text that Paul is drawing out here for us. Is our response to when this is exposed, when our immorality or our idolatry is exposed? Repentance or unrepentance. All right, so Paul closed the last chapter right before this, immediately before this text, right, with that sentence of, like, which would you rather have? My gentleness, which is yours with genuine repentance, right? That's kind of the, like, you would receive the gentleness with genuine repentance, and that would be yours because of Christ, right? Who never withholds grace or forgiveness when met with or from the repentant heart. Regardless of the sin, regardless of it, if it's met with repentance, Christ always meets that with forgiveness and grace. Every single time. And so that's what we need as well. Paul's like, what do you want? Gentleness or discipline? With repentance, let's go down the path of gentleness. With unrepentance, okay. This is where we're going. When you dig your heels in, when you lack repentance, and this is where Paul, our spiritual father, leads our spiritual family. Right? When a brother or sister in Christ who has confessed and is following Christ finds themselves deceived by their sin, their hearts are hardened to the point of unrepentance, what happens then? This is important and weighty stuff that Paul is going to lead us into. Because from this point forward, there's a fine line here what can be helpful for us and what can be hurtful for us. And I am not like an old sage, but I have tasted of both of those in my journey in the church and following Christ. I'm sure I'm not the only one in that. I'm sure there's others of you in the room who have as well. But where Paul leads us here into the rest of chapter 5 is he lays out the discipline to be had. So here's how I want to move through this. I want to show some important things that the discipline is from the text, because if we can see that, it can be helpful for us. But at the same time, I want us to also, like, acknowledge what it is not. Because if we can say that too, we can hopefully, by the grace of God, avoid the stuff that can be hurtful in our experiences and community following Christ. All right? So let me just reread verses 2, 5, and 13, because these three verses describe pretty straightforward the corrective action or the discipline that Paul lays out. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Lighthearted realm? Verse 13, the very end of the passage, purge the evil person from among you. That's in quotes. That is actually taken from the book of Deuteronomy, where that phrase is used word for word 6 times in the law for the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, what the discipline is. Let's just state it plainly, and then we'll kind of work through this. The discipline, plainly stated, is excommunication for this Corinthian brother. All right? A removal from church life, particularly a removal from the sharing in the communion meal in the life of the church as part of the family. Right? And there's some shock to what Paul says here, right? Turn someone over to Satan. Let Satan have and destroy his flesh. Essentially, give this Corinthian man ultimately what he wants. Right? If he really wants his fleshly desires so bad, then just let him have them. Which, as I kind of sat in that, felt like the perspective of the prodigal father to me. All right? Of, he just, if that's what my son wants, then I'm going to let him go. Like, give him over to the desires of his flesh that he is longing for. And like, it just begged me, like, how does a father do that? How does the prodigal father do that? How can Paul recommend it? Just let them go. Give them over to the desires of their flesh. And I think somewhere in here is because they know that more valuable than the flesh is the soul. Right? Which I think is God's perspective too. And it's not that he doesn't value the flesh, right? But more valuable than the flesh is our soul. Like, so let me just try to capture this from the whole of the narrative here. Excommunication, the putting out, is not something new to the story of God and his people. And like, this isn't a new introduction to the story. Like, there's the quote from Deuteronomy, but if we go back even further into this story, God in his consistency, not to have sin in his presence, did what in the Garden of Eden? He put us out. Right? He cast us out. Like, let's just call it what it is. He excommunicated us from his house. Now, if that was the end of the story, this would be a tragedy, and I don't know why you guys are here. Or why I'm even standing up here speaking. But gratefully, this is not the end of the story. Because see, what God allowed happen was that Satan would be able to mess with our flesh. But all the while, God is working a way to save our soul. And that restoration would come through the person of Christ, who valued our soul more than his own flesh. Can I get an amen? Yeah. God is willing. The prodigal father is willing, Paul is willing, to remove an unrepentant believer from the community of faith. Why? So that in the end, their soul may be saved. Restoration is always the end game of discipline from a good and loving father's heart. We cannot miss that. And we have to cling to faith in that. Restoration is the end game of discipline from a good father's heart. But let me just be clear on a few things here as we continue to move forward. I want to ask two questions and answer them a couple different ways. First, I want to answer the question of who and why. I love like these simple who, what, why, where type questions sometimes. But let me just start with some of the whys. Why a corrective measure or a discipline is recommended in this manner. So, the first answer, I want us to just acknowledge that to some degree this actually makes some sense, right? And we can't ask that question of like, why does the church do stuff like this, as though we hold the church to a different standard than we would expect from any other community, right? So here's what I mean, like, every other community, whether it's work, home, school, cultures even, they have boundaries. And there are corrective measures when those guidelines are blatantly dismissed. And then there's a boastfulness in dismissing them. Right? All right, let me just paint this out a little bit. Williams College. Sorry, Steve. Williams College. Well, let's just paint a hypothetical scenario here, right? A student refuses to abide by the college rules.
Never happens.
Never happens. Oh, dang it. MCLA. Does it happen?
That's Williams.
Okay. All right. Well, but let's say there's a student who is adamant there is another way to graduate besides doing the professor's assigned work. Right? They're boastful in what they know, and that they don't need to do the work. A diploma should just be issued to them. Would corrective measures be taken? Would discipline be enacted? Of course. You can't be a Williams student and have complete disregard for the communal rules. Right? You can't be a Williams or MCLA alum and refuse to do the required work to graduate. Right? So, to be on Team Jesus, he has some guidelines, which are for our good. Right? You can't ignore Jesus and also claim Jesus at the same time. So let's not hold the church here to some measure that just doesn't make some sense in regards to community life. Which, from this first answer of why, naturally flows another answer of why that Paul actually gives us in verse 6 through 8. So let me put those verses back in front of you. This is verses 6 through 8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. That's a phenomenal statement that we're going to get to in a little while. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's using this imagery to remind us that sin is pervasive. Right? It just can't be done in isolation. That we are a communal people living as one body underneath Christ. So when one of us persists in, boastful in, unrepentant in sin, it has impact to the whole. And this is just a good reminder that what we do in private is not really just done in private. That's a lie the devil would love to have you believe. But Paul uses the imagery of yeast here, which I'm not really a baker. Amber, this might make a ton of sense to Amber, but that'd be great because she's a brilliant baker. But once yeast is introduced, a little bit of yeast is introduced to a loaf, it spreads throughout the whole thing, right? As I was thinking about this, this week, what made more sense in my mind, because I'm not a baker, was in my glasses of water, I just don't really like plain water, so I add lemon juice to my water, right? So it doesn't take much. A couple drops of lemon juice from the bottle, and you can just kind of see it swirl, it's really cool looking, right? But then, in a matter of seconds, it's impossible for any drop of that water to not have a taste of lemon in it, right? It just goes throughout the whole thing. So to keep the body whole, to keep the body unified, those working directly, boldly, adamantly, in opposition to what the head has asked for or wants, needs to be separated out. It's protective. The discipline is protective. So there's two answers to why. I'm going to circle back to why a little bit later because I love the why question. You guys have heard me say that a bunch. But I also want us to not skip past the who question here. Who is this corrective action? Who is this discipline to be applied to? Now, I think you have been picking up what I've been putting down. I hope, a little bit anyway, as we've gone through here. But this is so important, I'm going to like just say this again as to make sure what we see here, that who this discipline is for and who it is not for. All right? So this is verses 9 to 13, and we just looked at those verses again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Who's the discipline for? Answer that question. Christians. More specific.
In the church.
More specific.
In your church?
More specific.
In your church.
What's that?
Our family.
Our family. Okay, great, but keep going.
Me.
What?
Me.
You?
Ryan.
Ryan, this is about you? Well, that would have changed my whole sermon. You didn't tell me that Monday. Who's this for? We got to be more specific.
The sinner.
The sinner who is claiming Jesus and unrepentant. This is important. We have to drill down to this level. Right? This is for the unrepentant believer. The one who is following Christ, claiming to follow Christ, but is no longer willing to yield to the authority of Christ and his reign and rule over their life. In saying that, who is it not for? This is important too. Who is this not for?
Non-believers.
And Paul's pretty clear with that. Right? This is not for the unbeliever. Like, let's just stay here for a second. Like, so Christian ethics or like Christian immorality and what we categorize as immorality and idolatry cannot be impressed upon a non-believer. Like, this is not a text that calls us to a culture war with those outside of the church. Right? Paul's saying just the opposite, actually. He's saying, like, when I said not to associate with them, I didn't mean those outside the church. If that was the case, then you might as well, what, I don't know where you're going to live. Right? He's talking about, this is for inside the family. It would be impossible, it would be counter to our calling if we took this outside of the church family, because God wants us to live distinctly and among, not different and apart. Right? It is for the unrepentant believer. It is not for the non-believer. Who else is this not for? There's one more. The repentant believer. Oh, we can't miss that one either. Which I hope is you. Not to call you out, but you put yourself there. You know, like,
that's what you're getting. Individual.
Which makes the linchpin of this whole passage our response of repentance or not. This passage is not for the repentant believer, for us to kick them when they're down, to step on their throats, to not like the sin that they may be struggling with. All right, that's really important. Sorry. Who the discipline is for? The prideful, unrepentant believer. It is not for the repentant believer. It is not for the unrepentant non-believer. I don't even think it's possible to be a repentant non-believer. I didn't even categorize. I mean, you'd be a believer at that point, I think. So anyway, that's who the discipline is for. Now, the next who question is, who's involved? Right? Who is involved in this corrective action that Paul gives us? And I think he gives us direction here too. This is verses 3 and 4 of the text. For though absent in body, this is Paul writing and speaking, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, who's the you there? The church. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, so who else is present besides Paul in spirit and the church? Jesus. And his spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. All right, who is involved here? All right, the discipline is communal. All right, we all have a role to play in this difficult family journey. The whole community is mentioned in there in some way. All right, you have Paul, right, who is the spiritual father, he's the one who's consulted, and he's the one who's giving the buck stops here kind of judgment. Which, goodness, that's weighty. That's humbling for what I believe the New Testament would call pastors to a similar role over the local church. That is not to be taken lightheartedly or flippantly. Right? And the spiritual gift of discernment, the spiritual gift of wisdom is of utmost priority for pastors who are try to stand in this place. That is frightening work. Right? And it's not just the pastor's job here. It's not just, he's not the only one. The family is assembled. Right? They're informed. And there's a sense of unity. Like, remember, we're talking about a blatantly unrepentant, boastful person. Right? We're not like necessarily saying, like, I think he's kind of repentant. No, there's a sense of, like, there's a clarity around the fact that there is an unrepentance here. The family is assembled, informed, they're unified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God is the one who's actually leading and coordinating the whole thing. Right? And there's this call for everyone to be reliant on him in prayer for his power, which we desperately need in cases like this, because he's the only one who can actually discern rightfully, purely, without any error, the repentance or lack thereof. So the community is all involved in this. Now, in saying that, let us make sure we're clear on what that is not. Right? Like, so I would hate for us to hear that idea, and it sets up this feeling that what this actually means is that the community is now on watch and trying to, like, be this place that is catching us as we make mistakes. Right? The community is involved here when one is blatantly unwilling to follow Jesus, but it's not when we're just making mistakes. It's not just when we're struggling. And that's not the context here. We're a gracious community in that context. Right? But we can't mistake. Here's what we can't mistake in fighting that feeling of what that means for the community. We cannot mistake that being a gracious community is one that withholds discipline when discipline is actually the appropriate pathway. Last week with Paul, right? It is flowing from a father's heart of love, right? Discipline can flow from a father's heart of love. And this week we add to that out of stuff like this, that discipline is actually a form of grace from a heart of love. Right? Because discipline from love is grace with restoration in mind. Discipline from love is grace with restoration in mind. Ungracious discipline has no interest in restoration. Loving, gracious discipline has restoration as its end goal. And so this is where we need to make a transition. And I need to somehow find my way to the end of the sermon. But we need to make a transition here because to some degree, these are some of the easier why answers as to why the church goes down this road. Yes, it's consistent for communities. And yes, there's protective measures for its members in there. But the church isn't just any community. Right? Like, we're called to pick up the identity, the mantle of be ambassadors of grace, be ministers of reconciliation, to carry forward God's plan of restoration. So while the church does look like other communities in some ways, what are the distinctives that compel us to actually live difficult stuff out like this and also compel others to want to be a part of something like this? So I think Paul actually gives us two answers to that. I think we can see them both in verse 8. So I'm going to reread verse 7 and 8, but then really focus on 8 to end. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Is that past tense? Past tense there, right? Yeah? Okay, good. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the first thing I want us to see here as the goal or the calling, the aim of this whole thing is sincerity and truth. Right? And all of this talk of sin and how a community deals with sin among it, We can easily err. We can easily mistake. And we can easily hear the devil whisper, see, these are just hypocrites. This is really just a witch hunting community. Right? These are fake people. These are self-righteous people. This is not a safe place. This is not a community of grace. But the words sincere and true here are important. Because that calls us to something different. It's speaking to authentic living. The goal here that Paul puts before us is not sinless, perfect living. The goal is not the appearance of having it all together. Right? Like, listen, until Jesus returns, right, there will be impurity in the church because you and I are in it. Right, until Jesus returns, there's going to be impurity in the church because we're in it. And let me just give us this vision, not to necessarily pursue it, but all sorts of impurity. Let's have diversity in our impurity. Now, again, let me be careful. I'm not saying let's go pursue that. But we're not going to fight against that, because the more diverse our impurity is that Christ saves us from, it makes his grace all the more greater. Because there is not a community whose grace is as far-reaching as this community, if we lean into it. Does that make sense, what I'm getting at there?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. We're saints in Christ, as the hashtag at the very beginning told us. Right, but what we all know is that we're still sinners carrying our sin, wrestling through our sin, struggling. Look, we're just this weird, complex gumbo of sinner saints in the church. Right? The call is not to be sinless and perfect. The call is to handle sin differently. Like, we don't boast in it. We don't just accept it because it feels natural. We don't just ignore it because it's too hard to confront. We don't just accept sins that we can understand, right? And then silo out the sins that we don't really understand at all. And we set these apart as though they're beyond the reaches of grace. Come on. See, under all of the expressions of immorality is what? A common thread of idolatry. So let's be real with that. Let's live with sincerity and truth about our struggles. This is not setting us up to be a community to expect perfectness or rightness. Our distinctiveness as a community is not that we are exempt from sin, or we should even appear to be. Or, let me be careful there. We do pursue holiness and strive for holiness, but we can't expect the appearance of it. That'd be fake. But we are real with our sins. We are sincere. And when we are sincere with our sins, with a repentant heart, we are abundant with grace toward all sins. And Paul's going to get into more of what those things are going to look like in the verses ahead. And that whole process, we're just reminding each other as a family of the freedom and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Like, if any community has reason to forgive anyone for any sin, it's us. There's no scarlet sin that exempts anyone who is sincerely repentant. We can't lose sight of that. And so when we're sincere and genuine and repentant with each other, we're abundantly gracious with each other. Because that's what this community is called to be. Constantly reminding each other, encouraging each other of who we really are in Christ. Right? Like, we are to be a community that continually meets conviction and repentance with celebration, is where Paul brings us. And why? Why is the call here for celebration in what is not a lighthearted romp? Right? The call for celebration is because, as Paul puts right in the middle of the passage, Jesus, the Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Like, okay, good. Raise your hand if you feel the struggle of sin. Come on. You know who doesn't? Jesus. Jesus doesn't feel the struggle of sin. Like, when he said it is finished, I actually think he meant it. Like, it's done. Your newly confessed sin is not sending him back to the cross. Yeah?
Yeah.
Right? He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that is a call for rejoicing and celebrating. Right? We cannot sin ourselves out of the salvation that he has already secured for us. Come on! Yeah. Right, and that's not a freedom to compel us to remain in our immorality and celebrate the freedom that we have to express it. It's actually a compelling reason to replace the God of our heart from ourselves to Jesus. All right, the celebrate the festival thing here that Paul has in the passage, it's assumed that the letter is being received by the people in Corinth around the time of the Passover celebration. Like that's kind of what the scholars are going to tell us here. And Paul's using that festival to remind them of their freedom in Christ, right? That their sin no longer condemns them. It no longer shames them. It no longer enslaves them. Like the Israelites should not be, as they're now freed from Egypt, they should not be longing to go back. Right? They should be celebrating the restorative work of God, not longing for, clinging to, or yearning to go back to the past way of living. Right? And that's what Paul is saying here. Live as unleavened. Live as sinless people because that's what you really are. Like, he said that to the Corinthians. You're not sinners, you're saints. So live like that. All right, I have no idea where I'm in time. Yeah, I want us to be a people who don't ignore conviction. And I want us to be a people who pursue repentance. Right? I don't want to be a pastor who has to lead a church family through the discipline that Paul recommends here, but I'm not going to be unwilling to. It's not what I want. Right? I want us to not ignore conviction. I want us to pursue repentance because what I want to get to, the joy that is on the other side of the suffering, what I want us to get to is the distinctive mark of the Christian community is to be our celebration. Yeah. And that tastes all the better when we've walked the hard road to get there. Like the fuel for our celebration is our forgiveness in Christ. And if any community has any reason to forgive, it's us. And if any community has any reason to celebrate, it's us. Yeah. I'm done. Can I pray? Let's go to communion. Mic drop. Hashtag. Father, oh, may a weekly return to your table as a family not remove from our hearts the joy of what you have done for us in Christ. Father, may your Spirit do what it is so good at doing, convicting us of who we are, but celebrating who Jesus is. Father, may we be a community who loves each other enough to pursue truth and to pursue grace in all things. Father, keep us humble. Give us the grace to not have hardened hearts. Let us boldly sing and praise and rejoice your freedom, your redemption, your restoration. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll move to communion, which is exactly the celebration I want us to get. Just that reminder. Christ broke his body. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It's done. It's finished. Your sins are dealt with. The matzah represents the broken body of Christ for you. The blood represents the blood of Christ shed for you. And this is open to any brother or sister following Christ, struggling through their sins, but yet repentant.